It is good to be with you all. Again, I was here last night. It was great to be with the folks here who came last night as well. Kim and I love coming to Meadowview. It is one of our favorite supporting churches. You all have been supporting us in our ministry with church planting for, oh my goodness, probably 10 or so years now. One of the first churches that came on board to support me, I was the pastor, as George mentioned, pastor in the northeast suburbs of Atlanta, planted a church there, was there 12 years, and God was kind enough to use our church to raise up, I think six guys came out of our staff at various times to go off and plant churches. So when I felt it was time for a next step in ministry, being a part of church planting was just sort of the natural next step. God had used me to both coach and raise up planters, and that's what I'm doing now with Mission to North America. My role is, my title is Director of Church Planting Resources, which is just a big, vague title for a big grab bag of everything having to do with church planting. So I'm the church planting answer man. I recruit new church planters and help them get into our assessment process. I take the folks that come out of assessment and help them find places to plant needed locations across the country. I coach a handful of planters personally. I write some training materials and do training, as well as work with location leaders, presbytery chairman, mother church pastors that want to see church planting take place in their area, help them with strategies and plans and how to take next steps towards seeing planting take place. It's a great, I feel like I've got a kind of a front row seat to seeing what God is doing all across the country, really all across North America. I'm not on the front lines, but I can see them, and I'm helping guys get to those front lines to plant churches. It's exciting to see what God is doing. And I also love missions conferences like you all have here. I'm afraid that many churches don't have missions conferences any longer, and I wish they did. It's been so much fun last night and this morning to hear stories from Pastor Yin, Pastor Yin, and pastoring a Sudanese congregation and aiming to reach other internationals just up the road in Jamestown, and hearing the story this morning during the Sunday school hour of the ministry in Malawi and other prison ministries and the ministries that you all are supporting. I hope you'll pick this up, this little trifold. It's got all the missionaries. You can just scout through here and see the numbers of places where you as a church are behind the scenes bringing support and encouraging these missionaries locally and across the globe. It's exciting. Someday every knee will bow. From all tribes and all tongues and all sectors of society, those having been in prison and those having been addicted, they'll all raise their voices in praise to our Savior. That is a day we long for. Thank you for your support of us. Kim and I couldn't be doing the ministry that God's called us to without your support. And continue to pray for it. We always need new support. So we ask you that you continue to pray for our support. Let's look at our passage together this morning. We're going to look this morning at probably a familiar passage to you. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And we're going to talk about the great missionary venture of church planting. As we do so, we're going to look at this great passage that points us to the great need for laborers. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of God's word and listen while I read Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Hear God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we have worshiped well already this morning. We have sung praises to you. We have prayed prayers to you. We have confessed our sins to you. We've confessed the truths of our faith to you. And now, Father, at this point in our worship service, it's our desire for us now to hear from you through the truths here in this passage of Scripture as empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we ask that He, the Holy Spirit, would have great freedom this morning to work in our hearts, to take the truths that are here, to empower them, to apply them uniquely to each of us, Father, as each of us come with unique needs. So we now commit this time to you for the encouragement of your people, that we as your people would leave here again reminded of your great love and mercy and forgiveness, strengthened in those truths. And Father, we commit this time also for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The theme of your conference is the heart of God for a fallen world. Last night we saw one aspect of God's heart, and that is his diligent search for his lost people, those who need to repent. We saw that in the parable of the lost coin. This morning we're going to see some other aspects of Christ's heart for the fallen world. And we're going to see it here as he went throughout the villages and the cities preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, to give you an outline, and you can see the outline there in your bulletin, I think it's on the middle page there, we're going to look at 3 points from the context of this passage. Then we'll look at 4 points from the passage itself. And then we'll apply the whole passage to the ministry of church planting, that the ministry that I'm involved in. So look again with me at Matthew chapter 9, and let's look at the context first. First, you'll notice that if you continue reading into chapter 10, you'll see that this was a time when Jesus gathered together his 12 disciples and sent them out to do ministry. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 10 says that Jesus sent them out to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And Jesus goes on to tell them that they will be received by some, but rejected by others, and that they'll be going out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Now, what's interesting to me is that he uses these exact same phrases a little bit later in his ministry when he sends out the 72 disciples. So now he's sending out 12 here in chapter 10. Some period of time later, he'll send out 72 disciples to do the very same thing. In fact, listen to Luke chapter 10. Don't look at it. Just listen to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, here we go, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." It's almost a duplication of exactly what he told the 12 here in chapter 10 of Matthew. So Jesus says the exact same thing when he sends out the 12 as when he sent out the 72. And what that tells me is this: the harvest is always plentiful. There are never enough laborers, and the laborers always minister in hostile territory. Let's take a minute and look at those three things: the harvest, the laborers, and the hostility. Folks, the harvest is always plentiful. Somebody just asked me recently, I did another missions sermon a few weeks back at a church closer to where we live, and somebody asked me, why do we need more churches? I drive around here and I see a church on every corner. I mean, do we really need more churches? Well, that may be true. You may see a church on every corner. But let me ask you this. Have you seen the news lately? You know, shootings, violence, sexual assault, government corruption, racial tension, a divided country like I've never seen before. And I'm 64. Folks, I tell you, our country and the world is going to hell. And we have the solution: more government programs. No, we know that's not true. Now, I'm not making a political statement. There's nothing wrong with certain government programs, but government programs or anything like that will not change our culture because they won't change the human heart. See, our problem is that we think that our culture suffers from physical problems when it really suffers from spiritual problems. And too often our tendency is to try to address physical problems or spiritual problems with physical solutions. That won't work. Spiritual problems can only be addressed with spiritual solutions. And the spiritual solution that our world needs is the gospel. Faith only in the work of Jesus Christ, repentance from our human efforts to save ourselves, that's the gospel. This is the message that the world needs, our culture needs, our cities needs, Lexington needs, I need. And God's instrument of choice to bring the gospel to bear on our lives and our culture is the church. The church is the instrument that God has designed to bring about his kingdom here on this earth. God has chosen the local church with all of her faults and all of her failures and all of her flaws to represent him in the world. So, I want you to look around. No, I mean, I really want you to look around. I mean, stand up if you have to. I mean, look around this room. Look around. All right? What you see is God's plan to save the world. It is. This is it. A bunch of bumpkins, you know? This is all God's got. They know plan B. This is it. You're it. God is banking on the church, capital C. this church, little C, in Lexington, the church where we attend in Clarksville, Georgia, God is banking on the church, every church, and churches yet to be planted all over this country, all over the world, to save the world, to bring the gospel to bear, to bring the kingdom to be at work, to rescue marriages, to heal families, to save men and women from addictions, to tell that woman struggling with homosexual desires that God forgives and changes and rescues, to tell that depressed man who is ready to take his own life that there's hope in the love of God, in the message of the gospel, the power of the cross. So yeah, we need more churches just like this one, scattered all over the country and all over the world, because the harvest is always plentiful. And if you don't think we need more churches, let me ask you this. Are there still people in Lexington that need Jesus? Yeah. There's more people in Clarksville, Georgia. There's more people all over that need the Lord. So we need new churches to proclaim that gospel. And because we need more churches, we need more laborers. There's never enough laborers. Folks, if I had 100 church planters that I could just cherry pick and I could just place in various needed locations across the country, I'd need 100 more next week. I'll tell you more at the end of the sermon about my magic whiteboard in my office. So the harvest is always plentiful. There's never enough workers. But third, you can see a third point from these two passages, and that is, the laborers always minister in hostile territory. In both of these passages, Jesus tells his disciples that he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What do you think those guys thought when he said that? They had been with Jesus. They had walked and talked with him, seen him heal, watched him feed thousands. And now he says, all right, I'm sending you out, and you're not going to be liked. It's going to be hard. You're going to be opposed. They knew enough about shepherding. They knew how a sheep would fare against wolves. And Jesus didn't mince words. He didn't hesitate. He said, I'm sending you into dangerous places. Sheep have no way of protecting themselves. They have they don't bite. I mean, really. They have no defense. They need a shepherd. And Jesus sends his laborers, his church planters, his missionaries, his campus workers, his pastors into life threatening situations. Folks, I can tell you story after story after story of, I don't know as many stories about missionaries. I know a lot about church planters where marriages have been under attack. We know one just recently where this marriage may not make it. I know two planters. One's wife developed breast cancer when they were in the beginning stages of planting. Another who had both a heart attack within the first year and his oldest son, was diagnosed with diabetes. Just leaving his ministry to go plant a new church, and these things happen. When Kim and I began our work to plant a church, There were about 8 or 10 other church planters in our area that were working to plant churches in various parts of metro Atlanta. And there was a network director. And after we had been out of the gear, so he gathered the wives together at his home, I think, or somewhere else. And he provided lunch for them, he and his wife did. And the time was just to minister to the wives, to encourage them, to hear their stories. And he asked them at one point, he said, let me ask you to raise your hand if either you or your children have had some sort of hardship, specifically some health issue. About half the hands went up. And he said, now let me ask you, have some similar kind of medical hardship or distress occurred to your husband or someone else close to you? And the rest of the hands went up. And he said, I could have predicted that. Satan just seems to attack. I think church planters bring the gospel to new areas and to new people, and Satan doesn't sit idly by, you know. Now, don't hear me say this. Satan's work is under God's sovereign control. I love what Luther said. He's a devil, but he's God's devil, you know. He doesn't do anything outside of God's control and plan and authority, but in the wisdom of God, he's given Satan some freedom, and there's hardship. There's wolves out there. And Satan opposes the gospel moving out, and he opposes it by bringing hardships on the laborers. That's the context. Now, let's take a look at the passage itself. Look with me again at verse 35. Listen to it again. And when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, when you read verse 35, it just sort of seems like it's almost like an overarching verse. It's like you could take that verse and apply it to any situation. It's almost like Matthew was saying, this is what Jesus normally did. He normally went through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. This was kind of a summary statement as to what Jesus normally did. He normally went through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, reading passages of Scripture, pointing the passage back to himself, proclaiming the gospel, and then healing the sick. Teaching and helping. Proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick. Word and deed. This is how Jesus operated. This is how he ministered to those who were in need. And that's a good example for us to follow. We teach, we help. We minister the word, and we minister the word through deed, if you will. And then notice that he did it in cities and villages. Big cities, small villages. Look at verses 36 through 38. I want you to see four things that Jesus did when he went from place to place proclaiming the gospel and meeting people's needs. First, it says that Jesus saw the crowds. It says he saw the crowds. Don't just read that word and move on. Let's think about that word, he saw the crowds. Jesus saw people. He noticed them. He was aware. Really, nothing was insignificant to Jesus. He didn't just see the crowds. He saw people in the crowds. Faces and needs and personalities. Folks, how many times do we go through life with without really seeing, you know? How many times have you been driving somewhere, maybe down the interstate, and you're just driving along and something's occupying your mind, you're thinking about an issue you've got to solve or a conversation you've had with someone that you're reflecting on or a conversation you need to have, and you're just, your mind is just working away on something, and all of a sudden you think that you've got no memory of the last 10 miles. You know? I mean, you're where you're supposed to be. You're in the road. You haven't done this. You've gone, well, I do that sometimes, but Kim says, honey, and I get, you know, but you're where you're supposed to be, but you have no memory. You saw stuff. You had to see stuff, but you didn't see stuff, you know. Your eyes weren't closed, but you just didn't really see anything. Jesus never did that. Whatever he saw, he really saw. What he saw here went to here and here. Everything made an impact on him. He absorbed everything. He took everything into account. Let me ask you this. You stop at a red light or a stop sign, and you see a man on the corner, ragged clothes maybe, with a little cardboard sign that says, need food, please help. What do you do? Well, I mean, what I often do is I'll kind of look away. I'll act like I'm fiddling with the radio, you know, look at a billboard, just try not to look at him, you know. Hope the light changes soon. Because I don't want to look. Because to look is to know. And then to know is to be held accountable for that knowledge. Now, I have started doing this. I will tell you this. I've started keeping a can of soup under the front seat of my car. So if I come across somebody like that, I can at least give them a meal. In fact, I've gone to Chick-fil-A, and don't tell the Chick-fil-A folks, but I've stolen some of the plastic spoons, you know. So I keep a plastic spoon and a plastic grocery bag and a can of soup, and I'm able to give. But I still don't want to look, you know. It's hard. Do you give money? Do you take them to a shelter? What do you do? Because looking is the beginning of connection and involvement, and really looking is the beginning of loving. Jesus saw. And that began the process of him loving. And he saw people in their condition. Look at the end of verse 36. He saw that the people were, what is to say, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't just see people. He saw them in their condition. The word harassed here is a very accurate translation of that Greek word. So what does it mean to be harassed? Well, it means to be bothered, to be attacked, to be tormented. It's sort of a consistent attack. It's to have persistent troubles and cares and problems. And it also says that they were helpless. They had no one to help them with these struggles, with these harassments, if you will. No one to give them any relief or rescue them. And this is what sheep without a shepherd feel. They have no one to provide for them, no one to lead them or guide them or protect them. And that describes our condition outside of Christ, who is our good shepherd. So first, Jesus saw them in their condition. But second, notice that number two, he felt compassion. It says in verse 36 that when Jesus saw that the people were harassed and helpless, he had compassion on them. So what Jesus saw with his eyes moved him to feel. It affected him. Jesus is looking led to love. The Greek word for compassion here literally means to be moved in your stomach. It's this idea of compassion is it implies such a deep sense of emotion and pity that it causes you to feel it in your stomach. What Jesus saw hurt him, and it hurt him down to the core of his being. It affected him. When Jesus saw the crowds harassed and helpless, he couldn't just look away. It made his stomach hurt. Wow. He felt for them so much that it made him ache. That's the kind of compassion he felt. Jesus sees people in their need. He feels deep, heartfelt compassion for them. But thirdly, notice what else he feels. Not only does Jesus feel compassion, he feels excitement, encouragement. Now, how do I find that? Well, look at the first phrase of verse 37. The first thing Jesus says, after he feels compassion, after he sees that the people out there in these villages and cities are harassed and helpless, the first thing he says is, the harvest is plentiful. When Jesus saw that the people were harassed and helpless, when he saw a discouraging, difficult, gut-wrenching situation, something that caused him to ache from his very being, he did not feel hopeless. You know? He felt up. He felt excited. He felt encouraged. He didn't see a lost cause. He saw potential. I'll just tell you, that is so much not like me. I look at our culture. We spent the night with our wonderful host, Jesse and Janet, last night, and between watching Georgia and Alabama, Jesse and I were talking about the state of our culture. And, oh my goodness, I just feel hopeless. I told Jesse last night, this is just not the world I expected my grandchildren to grow up in, you know? Just not. And I can look at the headlines and feel like, oh, it's just hopeless. I see sin and I get discouraged. Jesus saw sin. And he didn't get discouraged. It's almost like he got encouraged. The harvest is plentiful. He looked at his disciples and he says, guys, there's a great chance to make a huge impact here. I've been preaching the gospel in all these cities and villages. And that's exactly what these folks need to hear, to deliver them, to rescue them from being helpless and hopeless and harassed. You see, folks, as far as Jesus is concerned, the greater the need, the greater the opportunity. And what that tells me is this: the gospel thrives in the context of need. In fact, maybe I would say the gospel only thrives in the context of need. You won't enjoy the gospel to the depth that you need to until you know the depth of your need. And unless you know that you're just as needy as every unbeliever you know, you won't feel their need for the gospel. So Jesus sees, he feels compassion, he feels encouraged, and then he tells us what to do. He tells us to pray. So the response to gut-wrenching compassion in the context of deep need that leads to hopeful excitement, the response is earnest prayer. There's a harvest out there, but there's just not enough workers. The harvest is so big that the landowner must send out for more help. The need is so dire and the compassion is felt so strongly and the situation is so full of potential that the current numbers of workers is just not adequate. When we look and we really see the needs of the crowds, we're gonna feel moved, hopefully from the depths of our being. We'll hurt with them because they hurt. And that hurt will not cause us to feel hopeless. It will cause us to feel hopeful. In fact, it's because the need is so great and the opportunity is so great that we need help. It's bigger than what we can do. We got to pray. We got to pray for more workers. Here's the deal. God loves to save the helpless and harassed in response to prayer, because prayer tells God that this need is bigger than we can handle. Right? Prayer tells God that this is more than what my hands can do. That we need His hands. We need supernatural. We don't need natural work. We need supernatural work. In fact, I want to give you a challenge. When I came last year to the missions conference, I was able to give just a quick little sound bite, as it were, on Saturday night. But I did give you this challenge. I want to give it to you again. I call it the 9:38 challenge. Right here in Matthew 9:38. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So, when your watch or your clock or your cell phone hits 9:38 a.m. or p.m. or both, take 15 seconds. 15 seconds. God knows. And pray for more laborers. 9:38. Pray for God to raise up campus workers and missionaries and pastors, youth workers, those meeting the needs in prisons and addiction centers and church planters, because the harvest is so plentiful. In fact, let me give you four quick characteristics of a harvest, and then we'll try to land this plane. First, you have to go to a harvest. The harvest does not come to you. Those tomatoes don't jump off the vine into your basket. You know, you got to go pick them. Laborers in Jesus' harvest go to the harvest. Second, there's labor involved. Jesus chose a word. He says laborers, workers. There is labor, effort. Third, we work for the Lord of the harvest. He sends us out into His harvest. We're not owners, we're workers. We're laborers. We've been bought with a price. And fourth, we reap what is already God's. That's the great promise. Verse 38 says that laborers are sent out into His harvest, a harvest that He already owns, a harvest that He's already chosen before the foundation of the world. He's prepared it for His laborers. And then finally, notice something else in verse 36. When we pray for laborers, to whom are we praying? Well, we're praying to the Lord of the harvest. God is the Lord, the Master. The Apostles' Creed, He's God Almighty, you know? He has all authority over the harvest. So what that means is we don't have to try to persuade God, you know, cajole Him, convince Him to answer prayers that line up with the gathering in of His harvest. When you pray for pastors, youth workers, and campus workers, and missionaries, and planters, you have a listening ear with God. There's a promise of victory to the laborers because of the sovereignty and authority of God. Like we read earlier, Revelation. Every tribe and tongue and people group will stand before Him. We have that promise. What do we see here about Jesus' heart for the world? He sees. He feels compassion. He feels encouragement. And He's got a plan. He tells us to pray. Sometimes your prayer will, as George mentioned either last night or this morning during the Sunday school hour, three P's. His plan is to pray. His plan is to provide. His plan is to partner. I like that. He has a plan. The heart of Christ moves Him to send out laborers into the harvest, that the harvest that He has prepared. And He does so because people are harassed and helpless. And He wants to see them gathered in. Now, let's apply this really practically to my area of ministry, and that's church planting. Folks, if we could do what Jesus did, if we could go across this country and Canada as well, to city after city, village after village, we would see people harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And when we would see these hurting people, we would not just feel compassion, we would feel excitement. We would see a plentiful harvest. Now, this plentiful harvest, like we said, is true for missionaries going to Sudan and Malawi and Australia and Thailand and Bulgaria, but it's also true in Lexington and all of North Carolina and throughout North America. Let me get really specific. Let me give you some facts about the need to plant churches here in North America. I've said this before, I think I said it here last year. Do you realize the third largest mission field in the world is the U.S.? There are more unbelievers in the U.S. than any country in the world outside of India and China. They're neck and neck for one and two, but we're number three. In fact, this is what's scary, folks. Right now, more countries are sending missionaries to the U.S. than we are sending out. We used to be a sending nation. Now we're a receiving nation. When I came on staff with Mission to North America some years ago, my coworker, Ted Powers, he's an extrovert. I mean, a real extrovert. I'm an introvert. I don't really like people all that much. I like most of you all, but I'm an introvert. Ted would get in a taxi cab, and he told this story. He was in a taxi cab in Washington, D.C., driving to a church or being taken to a church, and he just naturally strikes up conversations with the taxi driver. And this guy was obviously some international person, had an accent, and he's just struck up a conversation. He said, "Well, tell me why you're here." And tell me what else. Do you do anything else? He said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And Ted said, "A pastor?" He said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, why are you here?" And the taxi driver said, "I'm here to reach people that you don't want to reach. I'm here to reach lower income and immigrants and people that don't speak your language and don't fit into your demographic." Another statistic, in 1900, there were 27 evangelical churches that believe the Bible, 27 for every 1,000 people. In 2010, there were 8 evangelical churches for every 1,000 people. A 3-factor difference. Currently, about 4,000 churches are being planted across all evangelical denominations every year, which is good, except when you realize that the U.S. is closing 3,700 churches every year. We're only making a net of, 300 evangelical churches, not just PCA churches are Reformed churches, but any church that preaches and believes the Bible. And that's just not enough to meet the needs of the harvest in our country. I'll get more specific. Do you realize there is one PCA church in the city limits of Detroit, Michigan? One. 2 in Milwaukee. None in Montreal, Canada. There's 1 PCA church in Albany, New York, the capital. 7 PCA churches in the whole state of Oregon. Only 2 in Idaho. Now I know there's probably more cows than people, but still, you know, the people need the Lord. 2, I think there's only a very few in Salt Lake City. Just a handful scattered across Canada, and there's not a PCA church in San Francisco. And not to be too derogatory, but if any place needs the gospel, it's San Francisco. I think if Jesus were there, he would feel that heartfelt compassion and that sense of excitement. The PCA has 1 church in the city limits of Los Angeles, and 20 in Metro LA for 20 million people. 1 PCA church in Metro LA for every 1 million people. Grew up in Atlanta, 6 million or so people in Metro Atlanta. We have 60 PCA churches. We could triple that and still have room to plant more in the various sectors and communities in Metro Atlanta. Right now, the PCA is planting about 50 churches a year. That's pretty good for a denomination our size. It's paltry compared to the need. I've got a whiteboard I mentioned earlier in my office, and I've got about 80 locations on that whiteboard all over the country. And those are simply locations where some pastor, some presbytery chairman has called me and said, "We need a church in Jackson Township, Pennsylvania. We need a church in Georgetown, Kentucky. We need a church in Bluffton, South Carolina. Would you help us?" I put it on my whiteboard. As I talk to potential planters, I talk about those 3 plus 70 some odd more. And that's not even to think about the numbers of places across our country where we need a church, but nobody's called asking about it. We could put dozens of churches in Las Vegas. We don't have enough folks there to even ask about them. The harvest is plentiful. The people are harassed and helpless, and we need more laborers. I could tell you more statistics. I won't bore you with numbers, but I will say this. Studies have proven that more people come to faith through church planting than through any other means. It's because the church and all of its gifts and all of its well-roundedness through the work of the Spirit is bringing the gospel to bear in those communities. Church planting and churches are God's ordained means to reach people with the gospel and to extend His kingdom. So, as we have a missions emphasis, as you all are thinking about your faith promise gifts, as you are, where's my brochure, looking at the various ministries and missionaries that you support, don't just think about Thailand. Think about Los Angeles. Don't just think about Mexico. Think about Minnesota. Don't just think Kenya or Bulgaria or Paraguay. Think O'Fallon, Illinois, where I'm looking for a planter, or Jackson Township or Bluffton or Georgetown. These are all places where the gospel needs to move forth. The harvest is plentiful. The people are harassed and helpless. So pray for laborers. Let's do that now.